We've come in the book of Revelation tonight to chapters 15 and 16. And before we read these two chapters, because they will obviously, you'll see, they go together, I want to remind you of the historical backdrop. You remember so much of the book of Revelation is rooted in Old Testament events and prophecies. And this one most particularly is rooted in the most important event in the Old Testament, and that is the Exodus. So you remember the Exodus, you remember the plagues that God sent through Moses against Egypt to let his people go, and then they leave, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart again, sends an army after the Hebrews. Hebrews cross miraculously the Red Sea on dry land. When Pharaoh's army tries to do it, the sea closes up and they're drowned. And in the meanwhile, Moses and the children of Israel are safe on the other side. Now, remember the plagues, because you're going to see that this is based on the plagues. Remember, the first plague was when all the water in Egypt was turned to blood. The Nile River, all the pools, all the cisterns, all the rivers, everything was turned to blood. Second plague was frogs. Frogs were everywhere. Third plague was lice everywhere. Fourth was pestilence on the livestock. Then fifth was all the human beings had boils. Sixth was hail, not just little hailstones, but big hailstones. Seventh was the locusts that destroyed the agriculture. Eighth was darkness, where God caused darkness to prevail day and night all over Egypt. And then the ninth was the death of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt that didn't have the blood smeared on the doorposts. The purpose of these plagues were twofold. One, it was to convince Pharaoh he needed to let the children of Israel go and leave bondage and go through the wilderness to the promised land. But secondly, its purpose was to destroy Egypt. And all these plagues together destroyed Egypt socially, economically, agriculturally, politically. And there was a third reason, too, and that is that each one of these plagues were aimed at one of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. So the primary impact of these plagues was to destroy Egypt and to liberate the people of God. Now let's read chapters 15 and 16 of the book of Revelation. And I saw another sign in heaven. You might want to turn the microphone down, please, sir. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It's done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, in these chapters, we read about seven bowls of wrath. Series of seven have played an important part in the book of Revelation thus far. You remember the first time we saw seven churches in Asia Minor to whom the book of Revelation was written. Then in the next chapters, we saw seven seals on the book of history and Christ opening those seals. And most of those seals, when they were opened, brought judgment upon the enemies of God. And then the next series of seven are seven trumpets that were blasted. And each one of these trumpets, when they were blasted, they also brought judgment upon the enemies of God. And now we come to seven bowls of wrath. Now, the one thing about these bowls, as over against the previous sevens, is these are God's final judgment. Not in terms of complete judgment at the end of time. That's not my point. But these bowls now are not preparatory. They're not initial. They are final as far as that nation is concerned upon which these bowls are poured. In the other instances with the seven trumpet blasts, there was still opportunity for repentance. There was not complete destruction. Those who were enemies of God could have changed things. But now there's no possibility of repentance. Now this is final, though not complete, consummate judgment like the end of the world. This is final judgment upon a nation that refuses to repent when God sends previous kinds of judgments. Look at the first verse. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so you see there's a finality about these things, that this is the end of a nation that God has been dealing with. It has been living in rebellion against him. He has blasted it with judgment. He's given it opportunity to repent. It wouldn't repent, and so now he comes with these final bowls of wrath that simply destroy these nations so that there's no possibility for repentance. That's an idea that's taught throughout the scriptures. Remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." You remember in Exodus 10:27, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't soften, so that he would not escape judgment. In Proverbs, you have that great statement that says that he who stiffeneth his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And three times in the first chapter of Romans, you have this solemn statement, therefore God gave them up. So these bowls represent the time in the life of an anti-Christian nation when the former judgments made no impact upon them. There was no repentance, and so God removes them from their place in history. Their bowls, bear that in mind too. And the pouring out of something from a bowl is a figure of speech in the Old Testament that implied copiousness. Whatever's in the bowl is abundantly poured out upon some person. And so here these are bowls of wrath that are copiously poured out in finality upon the enemies of God. And the point is simply this. Whoever refuses to be warned by the trumpets of judgment will be destroyed by the bowls of wrath. Now, I want to read to you a paragraph from William Hendrickson. William Hendrickson is a great Bible commentator. I recommend his books. He's written a book on the books on the New Testament. He's written a Bible survey. He's written a book on the book on Revelation that is useful. And what's significant about this quote that I'm going to give you is that William Hendrickson was an amillennialist, that he wouldn't share our view that someday the world will be converted to Christ. And so that makes this point all the more amazing. Here's what he says about these bowls. Listen. We're on page 59 if you have your book with you. The question now arises. Whenever in history the trumpets of judgment, the initial plagues, fail to result in penitence and conversion, what then? Does God permit such impenitence, such hardness of heart, to go unpunished until the final judgment of the last day? The question is answered in our present vision. Whenever in history the wicked fail to repent in answer to the initial and partial manifestation of God's anger in judgments, the final effusion of wrath follows, final though not complete until judgment day. These plagues are the last. They leave no more opportunity for repentance. When the wicked, often warned by the trumpets of judgments, continue to harden their hearts, death finally plunges them into the hands of an angry God. But even before they die, they may have crossed the deadline, the line between God's patience and his wrath. And Rushdoony says, two paradises are offered to man, one by Babylon, one by God. Babylon seeks constantly to destroy the paradise of God, but God destroys instead the paradise of man. So now, don't misunderstand me. These bowls represent God's final judgment upon a person or a people like Rome. It's not talking about the second coming, when the wrath is complete and consummate and eternal. It's talking about times in history when God has judged people, when he has given them opportunity to repent of persecuting the church or their rebellion against God, and they have refused to do so. Then there can come a time in their history when God wipes them off the face of the earth. And God destroys them finally as far as history is concerned. And of course, that's what happened to Rome. What's Rome now? A bunch of very fascinating ruins. And you can find nation after. What's Babylon? It's out in the desert. What's Assyria? It's out in the desert. What's Syria? Persia, Greece, all the same. Nations throughout history have come to that point where they had to taste the bowls of God's wrath with finality. Now, another thing that I want you to see in this chapter about the this introductory chapter, chapter 15, is Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Stop. Now, I remember time and again in the book of Revelation, as well as in the Old Testament prophets, the sea usually is seen as a raging sea, and it is the origin of all these beasts and the origin of rebels. It represents mankind in rebellion against God. But we saw, what, in the fifth chapter, that before God's throne, the sea is glass. That is, God has everything under control. And that there is no threat in all of these tempestuous rebels of the human race to God. Also, it says here that this sea of rebels, but controlled by God, is mixed with fire. Now, we can't be dogmatic here, but probably the mixed with fire has reference to the fact that in all of their unregeneracy and their rebellion against God, there has been this constant restraint of God's fiery judgment, keeping them from being utter, total rebels. But let's go on. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious, which is an interesting translation of the word overcome, and those who had overcome or came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So you have two groups now here in this picture. You have this sea under God's providential control, representing mankind in rebellion against God, from which the great beasts come, like the beast of Rome, etc. And the saints are standing on it. And they're standing there triumphantly and victoriously. And you have this gorgeous picture, this beast of rebels and persecutors of the church, and the saints standing victoriously on this sea, so that it's no real threat to them, and they have won the victory. They have come off victorious, not because of anything they did, but solely because of what God did throughout this whole text. It's God that gets the credit for their deliverance and for their victory. Even the harps they hold, they got from God. You see, here they are standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, or harps that had their origin with God. So throughout this whole text, God is the one that is focused on, because he's the one that has given his church victory over their enemies. And then they start singing. Now, what's amazing about this song is it's sung right before all these plagues, all these bowls of wrath that are about to destroy the Roman Empire and any other nation that refuses preliminary displays of wrath and opportunities for repentance, that they're already confident of victory. They know that whatever God does, whatever Rome does, is not going to interfere with God's plan for his church. All the martyrdom, all the persecution for the first 200 years of the Christian church has just been God preparing the way and preparing them for victory. Now Rome's about to fall. Now Rome's last days are coming. And so they're rejoicing, they're celebrating, not because they're a bunch of heartless people who love to see people suffer. That's not the reason at all. But they are God-centered, not man-centered. And they're rejoicing at the fact that God is vindicating himself, and that God is asserting his sovereignty and carrying out his great plans for time and for the church. And notice what it says. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, before we go any farther, what that verse tells you right from the start, obviously, is there's no dichotomy between Moses and Jesus. There's no dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no dichotomy between the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. That these Christians who have won the victory because of their faith in Christ are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, so that those people who want to try to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it'd be interesting to see what they do with this verse, where you have Christians singing both because there's no contradiction between the two. In fact, as we're going to see in just a minute, the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. It's not two songs. The song of the Lamb, remember, The reason Jesus is said to be a lamb so many times in the book of Revelation is because his sacrificial redemptive death on the cross is the foundation for his present reign over all the nations. You remember Philippians 2, because Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that Jesus has lordship and control and sovereignty over all the nations as God's reward to the mediator for being faithful unto death in the redemption of his people. So here the Lamb reigns, and he reigns precisely because he is a Lamb. He has the triumph over all of his enemies because he laid down his life to destroy the power of Satan. Now let's go to Exodus 15. There's the song of Moses. And in Exodus 15, you have Moses singing as a result of the Exodus. Now, remember this morning we said that interpreting the scriptures, you always have to be Christocentric. You always have to ask yourself, what does this teach me about Christ? Because in the Old Testament, there were events and personages that had as their predestined purpose to resemble Christ and what he would do. And the greatest example of redemption by God's power and by God's grace in the New Testament, Old Testament, is the Exodus. So here you have in Exodus 15, Moses praising the Lord that God destroyed their enemies, Egypt, and liberated Israel, and gave them victory over their enemies, which is exactly what the Song of the Lamb is all about. The Song of the Lamb is how God has delivered his people from captivity and has created them as his people because of the redemption we have in Christ. Now, let's read the Song of Moses. And as you're reading it, think of Jesus. We'll read the first 18 verses. This is what the triumphant Christians sing. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. I mean, they're really celebrating the fact that all these Egyptian soldiers drowned. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou didst send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified among them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them of the greatness of thine arm. They're motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hand hath established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So you see how easy it is for a Christian to sing those song, that song, and to apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. How God has redeemed His people through Christ, destroying their enemies and giving them victory. Now here's a portion of the song as John sees it in verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty." Everything God does is great and marvelous. All of His works are great and marvelous. But the emphasis here on those first two lines is the fact that this Lord God, whose acts are great and marvelous, is the Almighty God. The omnipotent God, whose power is unlimited in doing whatever He wills. And the focus here is on omnipotence. What was the great perfection of God displayed in the Exodus? Omnipotence and grace. Israel didn't deserve to be redeemed, but God redeemed Israel by an omnipotent arm, omnipotent enough to destroy Egypt by the plagues, turn the Nile River into blood, cause the sea to part, and then cause it to come back together to drown Pharaoh's army. That the great display of redemption in the Old Testament was a display of omnipotence, irresistible power that cannot be thwarted by man, and sheer grace. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Have you noticed that the Apostles' Creed that we say often is very concise, very short? In something like that, you can't say everything. And the purpose of the Apostles' Creed is to impress us with the historical basis of Christianity. So you don't have time nor space to repeat yourself in something as small and concise as the Apostles' Creed. But there's something about God that's said twice in the Apostles' Creed, because the writers of that creed thought it was so important. And that is that God is almighty. God, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. He rules over all, and now he rules over all through Christ. I love this next question, sentence. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Think about it. For thou alone art, if you're omnipotent, if you have power to do whatever you want to do, and if your intention is to save the nations of the world, to destroy the rebels and save the rest, who will not fear you and glorify your name? Nobody. The point is that if God carries out his intentions of destroying his enemies and saving the rest will eventually be saved. For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. Is that all without distinction or all without exception? I don't know. But the point is, here is the global conversion of the nations that we know will take place after God uproots those that are impenitently hard. It will take place because God is the Almighty. But notice also why it says that all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now, in the New Testament, the revelation of God's righteousness has two closely related meanings. In Romans 1:17, speaking of the gospel, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And in Romans 1:17, he says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so the first meaning of the phrase, the righteous acts of God, when God reveals his righteousness, it's talking about justification. It's talking about declaring a believing sinner to be accepted into his family and have his sins forgiven the moment he believes, not because of anything in him, but because of the credited righteousness of Christ to his account. And the second way the word righteousness is revealed, is used, is found in Revelation 19:11. Concerning Christ, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So when it says in verse 4 that all the nations will come and worship before thee because of thy righteous acts have been revealed, what he's saying is, because God reveals his righteousness in the destruction of incorrigible enemies, and because God displays his righteousness in the saving of sinners, all nations will come and worship before him. Now that brings us to verses 5 through 8. And there you have something about a temple. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, or covenant, in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now here again we come to some Old Testament figures of speech that are applied to God. And there's some things that we, when we talk about God, all we know to do is use anthropomorphic terminology. That is, all we know sometimes to say about God is to speak of him in human terms, even though we know those terms are not literal, but figurative. But sometimes God is just too big to for us to say anything about other than metaphorical. Here it talks about a temple or a tabernacle in heaven. Now the temple on earth, or the tabernacle prior to that, was God's home on earth. It was a pledge of God's presence. It was where God met to fellowship with his people on earth. And to speak of his temple in heaven is to speak of his actual place of majesty, the true and eternal sanctuary of God, where God, as it were, reigns over all in heaven. And this isn't an idea on our part. This is an idea that we find particularly in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, 6 and 11, we see a contrast between what the writer of the Hebrews describes as the outer tabernacle, that is the literal tabernacle that was built during the days of Moses and then later the temple. Contrast the outer temple with the true temple in heaven. Here's what it says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And then also, you remember in Hebrews where God said, we're reminded that Moses was given a blueprint to build a tabernacle on earth that was a copy of the heavenly. And so this temple, this tabernacle in heaven, is a metaphorical phrase concerning where the majestic and transcendent God in all of his majesty dwells. And these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle in heaven was opened. That is, the very presence of God in heaven was opened. Was opened. Now, the person that opened the temple of God in heaven was Christ. That's another theme in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 say this about Christians and Jesus. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when he died, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped in two miraculously from top to bottom to let you know that man didn't do it. And now that room that was the holiest room in all the world for ancient Hebrews, which only the high priest could go in once a year, now that veil that separated everybody from that room is gone because of the blood of Jesus. And now any believer through the blood of Jesus can go into the Holy of Holies and into God's very presence. So he's using terms that we see in the New Testament. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle and was opened because of Christ. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen clean and bright and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. That is, they're pictured here as priests. That's the way those were dressed that had to do with this holy temple. And so these terrible bowls of wrath that we're going to read about that bring such final destruction upon nations, they're not acts of nature. They are things that happen by God's providence. They're sent from the temple. They're sent from the very presence of God. It was God that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was God that destroyed Rome in the 5th century. And we go back throughout history, and when we see pagan nations now in the dust, we understand that the destructions that came upon those nations were destructions that came from the temple itself, came from Almighty God and not mere natural acts. I get so mad at some of these history channels and Discovery channels and PBS and various others on television that look into historical events and try to explain things as if they were simply acts of nature, an inexplicable comet that accidentally came by, an unknown earthquake that we don't know anything about. They're looking for everything they can possibly find to avoid the fact that the final judgment that God pours out, that is poured out upon nations, comes from the living God himself. Now, let's go on. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now remember, we've talked about these four living creatures. And among other things, they represent all of the energies and forces and powers of creation. And now we do have a statement that says that when God goes to finally destroy a nation that has had opportunity to repent but would not repent, he uses all of the energies and forces and resources of creation to do it. He turns all of creation against his enemies to destroy them. The Nile River, that was the life of Egypt, and God turned the Nile River to blood. The very source of life for Egypt, God turned into his death. It's death. That he uses all of the forces of creation to bring down his enemies and to destroy them. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. There were two times in the Old Testament when the Holy of Holies, the temple, was filled with this bright, fiery visualization of the glory of God, and no one could enter the temple because of that glory. The first was the dedication of the temple, when the temple was dedicated. And the second, I have forgotten. Which reminds me of a story about J. Gresham Machen, the great Christian scholar in the 30s and 20s, who was sort of erratic when it came to teaching. And he was known for asking rhetorical questions. And he never expected anybody to answer them. It was just his teaching method. So there was one student that wanted to impress Professor Machen. So he had determined that the next day, when Machen asked his question, he he was going to raise his hand to answer, not knowing the answer. But he wanted to impress Machen because he knew Machen would never call on him. So the next day, and he'd never called on anybody before. So the next day, Machen asks his rhetorical question. The young man raises his hand. And for the first time in Machen's career, he stops. And he asks the young man the question. What's the answer, son? The young man was greatly embarrassed. And he said, Professor Machen, I have forgotten. At which point, Machen throws his notes in the air. And he says, here I have asked one of the most profound theological questions of all time that only God and this young man know the answer to, and he has forgotten. So I have forgotten. Dedication of the temple. Possibly. Anyway, ask Enoch, he'll tell you about it. And so when the glory cloud fills the temple, nobody can come near it. And here we're impressed again with the glory and the greatness of this eternal God. Nations are not eternal, but this eternal, great, and glorious God whose actions are always great and marvelous. Now his glory so fills the temple, his majesty, his transcendence, that no one can enter, so to speak, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then next week, we're going to look at the seven bowls of wrath. Let me just make this conclusion, and then we'll pray and have questions. These two chapters describe for us what the Christian is to expect to take place on earth. The Christian is to expect the destruction of all the enemies of the church, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath on impenitent nations, and their ability to stand upon the sea of glass and be victorious as all the other nations are brought by the omnipotence of God to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to expect. We're to expect victory in space and time over our enemies and the increasing of the church until it is the most powerful, largest organization, institution, whatever you want to call it, on the face of the earth, and all the various other nations of the world that haven't been destroyed by God's wrath to be brought in to the church as Christians. That's what we're to expect in the light of prophecies like this. But understand that it's also the Christian program for action. The Christian program for action. We are not only to expect the omnipotent God to bring the world to Christ, to cleanse it by his judgment, and to convert the rest. That's to be our program. That's what we're to plan. We're to plan by evangelism and world missions and all the various other aspects that go with it to work toward the day when this culture, as well as the various cultures of the world that have not been destroyed by God's wrath, will embrace Christ and bow before him as king. One final thought. These bowls of wrath that symbolize God's final judgment on a culture during which there is no more possibility for repentance. These final bowls have not been poured out on the United States yet. We're still standing. Barely. You look at the economy. You look at the terroristic threats all around us. And you understand that a sovereign and omnipotent God just can snap his fingers and cause everything to come tumbling down. God has given us one initial judgment after another throughout this century. World War I, the Depression, a tyrannical administration under Franklin Roosevelt, World War II, administration after administration that takes us farther down the road of totalitarianism, poor economies, 9/11, nuclear bomb in Iran. All over the world we have these preparatory judgments. God says you still have room to repent, America. The bowls have not been poured out on your country yet. God is still being merciful to us. And you and I must repent of our sins and call Americans to repentance while there's still time, because he who stiffens his neck after being frequently reproved shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this 15th and 16th chapter. We thank you for the way, what they teach us, that in these plagues you prepare the way, you remove the obstacles for spiritual, cultural conquest with the gospel. Help us to believe that. Help us to expect a world where that you've cleansed from its incorrigible nations and converted the rest. Help us to work and pray toward that day. And oh God, we do pray for our poor America. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver her. Deliver her church from its apostasy. Deliver her society from its depravity. And bring her to repentance while there's still time, before the bowls are poured out. For Christ's sake, amen.